Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 32 this morning. Isaiah chapter 32. Perhaps you've heard of the old, well, I don't know how old it is, but the saying, apples to oranges. Apples to oranges. You're shaking your head, you've never heard this? Well, this is apples to oranges. You must be from Minnesota.
Yeah.
What is this saying, comparing is like comparing apples to oranges? Well, it's a saying that is used to describe two things that are completely different. And it's really not very sensible to compare them because, as the saying goes, it's apples to oranges. There's nothing of the two things you're comparing that are really the same. You know, kind of like, well, maybe not like spot the difference, but when you compare two different things, like, I guess if you want to compare two colors, you know, there's not much the same that is the same in black and white. I'm sure there are ultimately, and some colors are sharing with different colors, but you compare two different things and they're so opposite that that's where the saying comes from, and it's not sensible. Well, in the sermon today, we're going to see two different things. It's like comparing apples to oranges. And the title of the message is Joy and Judgment. Joy and Judgment. Isaiah chapter 31, the chapter we looked at last Sunday, speaks of the folly or the foolishness of following Egypt. We learn that Jehovah, our God, and the God of the Jews of Isaiah's day, should have been and should be sought because he's the perfectly trustworthy, all-wise, completely capable, and powerful God. And we learned last week there's no defender like God. There is no defender like our God. We have spoke so many weeks about judgment for sin. Isaiah's book has much to do in the early part, and we're kind of still in the early part of the book, huh? We're about halfway through chapter-wise, but in the first half of the book, a lot of chapters are about judgment, and judgment for the wrongdoing of the different people groups, including Isaiah's own people, the Jews of Judah. But we've talked about Egypt, we've talked about Assyria, we've talked about Syria and Israel and all these different groups. And today we finally get to hear some good news. Well, that is for the first part of the chapter. We get to hear some joyful news. But as the title suggests, there's also some judgment. Isaiah is a prophet of contrast. That will be no more apparent than when we get to chapter 35, where he culminates all of that in that chapter. But as we all know, the brightness of light seems so much more intense when contrast with the blackness of sin and judgment. So these weeks that we've looked at gloom and doom are important, not only as a warning to us, but it shows us how great our Savior is. It shows us how great the cross is. Chapter 32, the stage is set for a king to rule on a throne. But not just any king. Isaiah has mentioned before in his book, and it is clear to all of us, chapter 7, verse 14, there would be one named Emmanuel that would come. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he talks about someone sitting on the throne of David. Chapter 11, for much of the chapter, he talks about someone who he refers to as the branch of Jesse. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, he talks about the chief cornerstone. You'd almost think he's trying to lead up to something that is going to be so great, but yet so difficult, in chapter 53. And we just sang about it. He was wounded for our transgressions. Isaiah is pointing us to the Messiah. He's pointing us to the one who would come. Now we know the first time to die for us, and the second time he will come to rule and reign with us or over us, or we will rule with him. As we come to this chapter, Isaiah and his contemporaries, the prophets that were alongside Isaiah, had often condemned Judah and their kings for their lack of true justice in the land. And we can look up those verses again, but you have heard that story. And you can read the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, and hear that same refrain. And other prophets of Isaiah's day kept saying this. But now, as we come to this chapter, it's looking ahead. And as Isaiah looks ahead, he also looks back. Because judgment had run its course. And now Isaiah introduces the reign of a king whose kingdom will be characterized by righteousness and justice. We know now, with the full revelation of the completed canon and the New Testament, remember, Isaiah, when he was writing, didn't have all that, but we do. We now know that the Lord Jesus was the one he was prophesying about. And let's look today in this chapter where we describe, Isaiah describes the glorious and righteous reign of the king. First of all, in the first 8 verses this morning, let's look at the coming king and kingdom that's going to rule incomparably and unequaled. In other words, this king will be no like no other, and this kingdom will be like no other. Look at verse 1. And it's almost like Isaiah steps out with some good news in the midst of the bad news, right? Behold! Behold! He's heralding. He's announcing some great news. A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. For all that Isaiah had said up to this point, even including the announcements of Emmanuel and the branch of Jesse and the coming kingdom in chapter 11, he again highlights, but he brings to fruition that coming someday for his people would be a king. But this king was going to rule different than any other king that Judah or Israel had seen. Notice verse 1, the reign that this king would rule in would be with righteousness. Isaiah is now coming to a point in his book of prophetic events, to a time period that had not happened in the history at this point when these people were living. But he is saying that coming in the future, there's going to be the reign of somebody whose kingdom will be characterized by perfect righteousness and beautiful justice. Some commentators take this to be Hezekiah, or perhaps Josiah. But the descriptions in this chapter can only fit one person, and that is the Jewish Messiah or Savior and his kingdom. We don't have time to look at other passages, but you could write down Jeremiah 23, verse 5, and chapter 33, verse 15 of Jeremiah, and Zechariah 9, verse 9, other verses that point to the same person. We know this person to be the Messiah. The reign of this king will be in righteousness. And when we get to Hezekiah, and I've begun to study his life, because he's coming up in chapter 36 through 39, we're going to talk about King Hezekiah. And let me tell you, he was a good king. He really did some very good things and righteous things. But when we consider this person and all the characteristics and the change that is going on, we can only for sure say that the person that is being referred to as king here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And while Hezekiah made some outward reforms, he did a lot of good things by getting rid of the idols and the idol worship of the day. Ultimately, it didn't do a whole lot of good, because you know what the people continued to do? Inward, they made really no changes at all. But this king is going to reign in righteousness, and you will see the changes. Here's the important thing: are not on the outside. They're from the inside out. That's the difference. And that's the reason why, number one, I believe that this is referring to the Lord Jesus and not Hezekiah, not some earthly king that was of Isaiah's day or in that time period. Well, we notice here that this king, and although Isaiah doesn't name him, that this king is somebody who will reign in righteousness. Righteousness demonstrates a perfect standard and the ability to govern underneath the standard. Who is the standard of righteousness? Who is that standard? And that standard of righteousness is God. God is the standard of righteousness. The Lord Jesus, when he walked this earth, what did the Lord Jesus, what was he able to do? He was able to prove that he could keep this standard of living and dying under the law, and he kept it and fulfilled it perfectly. Do you realize that? Jesus Christ, when he walked this earth, kept everything perfectly. Everything righteously. So in the first coming of the Lord Jesus, we know that he did everything that could be said of a one who could reign in righteousness. Somebody lost? Is that Ted? Okay. He could. I wasn't sure. I couldn't see him. Okay. Jesus came in the first time when he walked this earth, and he never did anything wrong. He lived out the standard of righteousness because he was God in the flesh and is God in the flesh. And so therefore we can say that Jesus is righteousness. And since he has lived out that righteousness, he has the perfect ability to rule in that manner. That would make sense, therefore, that the person that is being described, a king who can reign in righteousness, would be the one who came to this earth the first time and lived it out perfectly. In other words, he's already demonstrated by his life and his death and his victory over death that he is the righteous one. So again, it would make sense that in here in that Isaiah, although he may have not completely understood all of who he was writing about, as we look today at the completed Word of God, we know the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus. We know that he fulfilled everything of the law. Therefore, in the future, based on what Jesus has already done and already fulfilled and already demonstrated on this earth, the first time, we know that he will also be able to do it again. He will be the one, therefore, who can fulfill reigning and ruling in a righteous manner. The world's kings will rise up, Psalm chapter 2, the writer writes, to fight against who? The Lord and his anointed. But now, as we see in Isaiah's chapter 32, we will see that the transfer of power will not belong to those who have fought against the anointed. It will be the one who is anointed. For he will reign. And it will belong to someone who is God, the rightful King of Kings and the rightful Lord of Lords. This, I believe, is Jesus Christ. But not only will the king rule in this manner, notice verse 1, Isaiah goes on, that the princes will rule in justice. That word judgment has the idea of justice. We struggle with justice in this society. We struggle to see how people who do evil things seem at times, for sure, to get away with it. And doesn't that make our blood boil? This verse is telling us that in the future, there's coming a day where that will no longer be the issue. Who are the princes? Because not only the king will rule in this manner, his government will rule with justice. Well, let me tell you, in the past, Isaiah's day, chapter 1. You could go back and look at verses 21 through 23. But the kingdom of Isaiah's day was struggling with ruling with justice. Kind of no different than today in our age. But there were corrupt leadership in Isaiah's day. There is corrupt leadership in our day. Every day, there is news that breaks about corrupt leaders in this world. And it doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on, there's corrupt leadership. It's all over the place. But Isaiah is giving hope to these people who probably mainly the remnant, those who really believed, which wasn't a large number, but he is giving hope to them that someday they will not have to be under the rule of corrupt leadership. Aren't you glad that someday you will not be under the rule and reign of corrupt leaders? Who are these? They are princes. The princes are defined as those who are subordinate, referring to all authority under Christ in the coming kingdom. We don't know specifically. Some have speculated this could be the apostles. Some have speculated it could refer to believers as a whole who are a holy priesthood, who will reign over the earth. I don't know exactly who they are because the scripture doesn't exactly here tell us, but it is a group of people who will help rule. And we can speculate, we can kind of give an idea of who it might be. But whoever it is, I will say this, this government, and we call it a Davidic government? If this is Jesus Christ, we can call this a Davidic government, ruling in the line of David. Because it'll be the Messiah, it'll be the Lord Jesus. It will be Davidic in the truest sense. It will be divinely appointed, and it will have revealed standards that prevail and are observed in the complete administration of the government. In other words, you know, you might have a good leader in the world occasionally, you know, once in a million years. There might have been a few over the years, but even in good leadership in the world, if we can point to one good leader in the world today, their leadership underneath them, it's a mess. You know there's corruption going on. You know there's money being stolen and power being corrupted and all of those things. In other words, when you look at any complete government, it's a mess. Everywhere you go. You know what Isaiah says? Coming today, there'll be a complete government that will rule with justice and beauty and righteousness. It's hard to even imagine. And if you were in Isaiah's day and you were a remnant, you would be saying the same thing. Could this be even possible? Knowing what was going on. And these were supposed to be God's people in this theocracy. And what did God's people tell God? Just two chapters before, leave us, go away, we don't want you. You know why? Because they wanted to continue their corruption unhindered. They didn't want him around. They just pretended he wasn't even in existence, so to speak. Well, this specific chapter does not mention the Messiah specifically. It can only be fulfilled, let me tell you today, through his rule, his kingdom, and his reign. Isaiah is telling the people then, there is coming a day where a government will be born that will outrule, outshine, and be perfectly righteous. Verse 2. He goes on, because now he describes about this king and the kingdom and the ruling and all that's going to go on and the change that happens. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert or a cover from the tempest or a cover from the storm. Rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. What will this government be pictured like? Isaiah gives us four pictures, and it's described as a man. The man either refers to the Messiah specifically, or his followers, or both. And I can't be dogmatic on who the man represents. But the man represents this rule, this kingdom. And notice the descriptions that Isaiah gives. It is a description of the kingdom or government that Christ will provide. Here are the descriptions. Modern English for you, okay? A hiding place from the wind. Now, we just heard about wind, didn't we, in Russell Posey's letter. strong winds, whiteout conditions. We are actually familiar with whiteout conditions because sometimes in our year, in our days in the wintertime, we can go down the Badger Road and experience whiteout conditions. We can experience a 40-mile-an-hour wind blowing snow and you can't see past your car or your vehicle. And it's not very fun. And I have found, as I have gone out into these storms, that in order to take video, in order to go out in them, I have to seek some cover behind a building. Let me describe it this way. In hurricane chasing, I've never chased one, someday I hope to, but in hurricane chasing, these guys will go out, storm chasers go out in category 4 and 5 hurricanes with 170, 180 mile an hour winds, and they set up in strategic locations. They don't put themselves out there, get out of their vehicle, and stand straight in the wind. They find, I'll tell you where they often park them vehicles, in a cement parking garage. That's where they video from. But also, I have seen storm chasers who will park their vehicle opposite on the side of a building that they hope won't cave in, and then they video the wind going past the wall of the building. They don't go out, well, some of them do. Some of them are not smart, and they just go out and they try to hold their video out there, and they got their goggles on and their helmets on because there's flying debris. But a lot of them will park on the building, and that building blocks the wind. And it's not 40-mile-an-hour wind, it's 140-mile-an-hour wind. But you get the picture. That wind, that, and the second one is, the second description is a shelter from a storm. You get the idea. The storms and the winds of the destruction that have been ongoing, even in Isaiah's day, from these governments. It's a picture to describe. And now this kingdom is going to provide, this king is going to provide a hiding place from the wind. The storms won't be an issue anymore. It's a big change. And there's a lot of storms going on, and I'm not talking just physical storms in the world today. There's a lot of storms. We've got one at the Russia-Ukraine border. We've got them all over the place. There won't be that in this kingdom. Notice the third description, a stream of water in the dry desert. You can grasp that. Shade of a large rock in a weary land. Let me tell you, a person in Judah of that day would understand exactly what all these ideas would mean. These weren't like something new out of a fairy tale book, you know, some new description. Would the people of Judah understand a stream of water in a dry desert? Of course. Hiding place from a windstorm and the dust. Shade of large rock in a weary land. So no matter what flood or heat or storm or other calamity might come, the man who sits on the throne will offer his protection. And that's the picture here. There will be perfect protection. Verse 3. Let's continue because we see that the change is unbelievable. It's just obvious. The eyes of them that see shall not be dimmed. The ears of them that hear will listen. Just quickly here, whereas the people of Judah of Isaiah's day, remember what he had said and what God said? They were blind and deaf. That will change. And the people in this kingdom, where a complete reversal will unfold, the believers and the followers of the Messiah in this kingdom will have their eyes and ears open, and they will be able to understand and hear the spiritual things that this king says. And they will want to listen. You can see it's a change of Isaiah's day. Because most of the people that Isaiah was talking to wanted to get rid of him. They basically were saying to him, shut your mouth. In this day, in this coming kingdom, the eyes of them will no longer be dim. Some of you can relate. Some of you have glasses. Some of you have contacts. Some of you have a hard time seeing. Your eyes are growing dim. We all know people who cannot see very well. It's not very fun for them. The opposite will happen. The eyes will be able to see. The ears will hear and they will want to. Verse 4, continue. Isaiah continues that he says the heart of the rash, I'll explain that in a minute, shall understand knowledge. The tongue of those who stammer will be ready to speak plainly. The word rash here means somebody who is hasty. You know, sometimes we use somebody who is rash in their words, but it's somebody who's, you know, hasty at doing things. Kind of like me when I was growing up. I was always in a rush, and to some extent I still am. I was hasty to get to the next thing or whatever it was. And that's why they called me the tornado or whatever it was growing up. Because I was kind of reckless. That's what this picture is. The one who is, okay, so put that, the heart of the reckless, the heart of the hasty will now, listen, slow down and understand knowledge. Because the person that's running and gunning has a hard time listening and learning. Can we just say it that way? We all understand that. If you're going, you're not going to learn. Now, this person who used to be like that is going to be changed. They will stop and slow down because they desire to hear the word of God. We could all take a lesson from that. Slow down to hear the word of God. Not only that, you see the tongue of the one that has a hard time speaking. Well, now be ready to speak plainly. This isn't a mockery of somebody who stammers. This is a picture of what, another word picture of what's going to come. It is that these people who struggle to speak will have no issue speaking now. Where their minds had been insensitive to God, they were running and gunning and they didn't want to slow down. Now they will understand and follow him. Now that their ears, their eyes, and their heart will open to righteousness, the people will be able to clearly speak and tell the truth. And that's the picture here. Their eyes, their ears, and their heart. With those in line, the people will speak plainly. In Isaiah's day, the people lived in pride and a drunken stupor. We know that. They chose to not follow the Lord. They mocked those who did. They failed to understand and heed God's prophets. And then they took Jehovah and cast him aside and turned to Egypt. Okay, there you can summarize the first 30 chapters of Isaiah right there in two sentences. That was the day and age Isaiah lived. Let me repeat that. They refused to follow the Lord. They mocked those who did. They failed to understand and heed God's prophets. Then they cast the Lord, Jehovah, aside and chose Egypt instead. There you go. But let me tell you, God had not failed them. Judah had failed God. God had not failed them. They had failed God. Their hearts no longer feared him, and they had removed their hearts far from the Lord. Young says in his commentary, quote, to possess understanding and knowledge. So that's the picture here. Verse 4. To possess understanding and knowledge is to live in obedience to God and his commands. Let me repeat that again. To possess understanding and knowledge is to live in obedience to God and his commands. In other words, these people desire none of that. They didn't want to understand. They didn't want knowledge of God. And they were so busy doing their own stuff, they had no time for him. Now the reverse will happen. Hallelujah. We can learn from that, I think, today. We can learn to start now, not wait for the future. Let's continue, verses 5 through 7. With clear eyes, open ears, tender hearts, and willing tongues. That's the prior two verses. The people will now be able to see through all spiritual charades. They will be able to evaluate the true condition of man's hearts. Let's quickly go through this. And I'm going to tell you what each of these words mean. First of all, it says the vile person, that's the fool. So when you see the word vile, that's talking about the fool. The fool will no longer be called liberal. That has nothing to do with liberal as we know it today. The word liberal means noble. I know that's hard for us to think about, but that's what it meant in the old English. So the fool will no longer be called noble. You know what was going on in Isaiah's day? You know what the fool was being called? Noble. Isaiah says in the future, the fool will be called a fool. nor the churl will be bountiful. The churl is the villain. I'll just tell you that's what the word means. It's the villain. The villain will no longer be honorable or be called honorable. You see, in Isaiah's day, everything was switched. Good was called bad. Bad was called good. The fool was noble. The villain was honorable. But not when Jesus reigns in righteousness. Verse 6. And then I'll just tell you, verse 6 describes the fool in more detail, and verse 7 describes the villain in more detail. Okay? So for the fool, or the vile person, but the fool will speak folly. And his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. I'm not going to take the time to go through those. The words are obvious. That's what the fool was doing in Isaiah's day. He was practicing hypocrisy. He was working iniquity. He was uttering falsehoods against the Lord. That was the fool. You know what? In the future, the fool won't be doing that. There won't be that anymore. Next, verse 7, the instruments of the villain are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words. That's what was going on in Isaiah's day. Even when the needy speaketh right, but the noble, the liberal, but the noble deviseth noble things, and by noble things shall he stand. In other words, as we come to verse 8, here, we see that Isaiah paints the picture of the opposite. That's what will be coming in the kingdom in the future. The word liberal, as I said, means noble. But there's another connotation in the scriptures for this same Hebrew word. Here's what the word idea is. Somebody who is willing. This word was used in Exodus 35, verse 5, and verse 22. And you can look those up. You'll see the word willing in those two verses. And it was, here it is. The people had a heart. And let me say it this way. They had a willing heart to give for the construction of the temple. They had a willing heart to give. In other words, noble people make honorable plans. They stand on noble things. They have a life that is well-behaved, honorable, and manifest the willingness to follow what is true and righteous. In Isaiah's day, it wouldn't happen. In Christ's day, it will happen. So what makes all the difference? What makes the difference of this major change? Where in the past, the people of Judah had mired, they had followed, they actually wanted to be the fools and the scoundrels. And they looked upon them with admiring eyes. Sounds familiar. Now, because their hearts are changed, because their eyes are open, because their ears can hear and they can speak plainly, here's what the truth is. They can now see people for who really they are. In other words, in this kingdom, people will be able to see the character of the person. And they will know who is right and who is not right, who is righteous and who is unrighteous. What makes all the difference? Repentant hearts and a righteous king. Well, let's look now verses 9 through 14 quickly this morning. He talks, then he almost like abruptly, he goes and talks about this group of women. And it's not very kind. It's not very nice things. Because he goes back, because he's an apples to oranges guy. He's over to the opposite now, because he's a man of contrast. And now he talks about the coming judgment. That he goes back to the current day. So he gives hope to the remnant of a future kingdom that's going to be great change. And he comes back to his day and says, listen, you people need to make some changes because this is what you're doing with your life. And he uses the women. Rise up, you women that are at ease. Hear my voice. In other words, listen, women. You careless daughters, give ear unto my speech. The message to the women reminds the nation of the certainty of their judgment. That's point number two today. Isaiah is now addressing these women in the next section. Why address the women? Well, apparently the women of the day had become at ease. That word means complacent. And they were careless, unsuspecting, towards the judgment and dangers that were going to be upon them. And Isaiah demonstrates that these women's attitudes were wrong and deceptive. Now, was he addressing just the women? Do the women represent more than just the women? I don't know. But it is a picture of all the nation as a whole. I'll just tell you that. And he tells them, arise. In other words, arise out of your stupor. You're complacent. You need to wake up. That's what he's saying. Rise up. Wake up. I got something to say. Verse 10. Many days and years will be trouble. In other words, judgment's coming. I'm just going to go through these verses quickly and just describe what he's saying. Judgment's coming. You careless women, the vintage shall fail. The vintage was the crop harvest. He's saying the first part of judgment, that the first signs of God's judgment upon this nation, the devastation would begin with a failing fruit harvest. The gathering will not come. The harvest is going to fail. Next verse. Tremble, you women that are complacent. Be troubled, you careless ones. Strip and make yourself bare and gird sackcloth upon your loins. What is that a picture of? We all know it's a picture of mourning and grief. He's saying, wake up, women, and repent. Show yourself that you are to mourn over what is going on in your land. That's verse 11. By now, Isaiah had no concern for the outward appearance of these people. You know what Isaiah was concerned about? He was concerned about their hearts. He did not want a mere change of clothes. He wanted true humility and repentance before God. He was pleading for the people in general and the women in particular to investigate their lives and make the necessary changes to show that they really did desire inward repentance. He was sick of the outward mass that had been put on. Next verse. They shall lament for their breasts, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. We don't know if this was a literal or if it was a spiritualized thought here. There is, I believe, Nahum chapter 2 says a similar thing. Is whether the breasts referred to the richness of the land, that which gives food and sustains life. It could be a spiritual point here, or it could be a literal thing. Beach your chests, a sign of grief and mourning and a need for humility. Verse 13, upon the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, upon the houses of joy in the joyous city. Isaiah is saying, and he's really describing the Assyrians are coming after you. He's saying, your crops are going to fail. Women, you need to mourn. And the houses of joy, that the party houses, if I can say it that way, are going to be turned into thistles and thorns and briars. They're just going to be run over. What's going to happen to the palaces? Verse 14. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the multitude of the city will be left, the forts and the towers will be dens for wild animals, a joy for the donkeys, a pasture of the flocks. Again, he describes the land, which was fruitful at once, which had beautiful houses of people with joy. On the outside, everything was good, but their hearts were not repentant. And God said, you continue this way, we're going to allow the Assyrians to come into your land and they are going to destroy it. And all that's basically going to be left is a place for wild animals to just feed. What once was a thriving city and a thriving nation will become a home for wild animals. Homes, the palace, and places of security will become abandoned as judgment unfolds on Jerusalem and Judah. But Isaiah doesn't end with that. With the judgment. He then says in the last section, judgment will end and blessing of God will pour out upon his people. So, and that's the third point, and that's the rest of the passage today. Let me just say it this way. He starts with the hope of the coming kingdom. He says, comes back to the current day. Here's the judgment that's coming upon you. And he uses the women, perhaps a representative of all the nation. And then he comes back and he says, but I will not leave you in a complete state of judgment. Look what verse 15 says. He gives hope again. Look at verse 15. Judgment will come, And what's the first phrase? Until the Spirit be poured on out from on high. The wilderness will become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will be counted for a forest. Isaiah gives encouragement to the few remnant that God's judgment will not last forever. Did you hear that? God's judgment will not last forever. Several things will happen at the conclusion of his judgment. First, the Spirit from on high will be poured out. Isaiah 44, verse 3 says a similar thing. Now, I know that the context of Isaiah's day was the immediate coming Assyrian and Babylonian judgment, as we'll see in Isaiah later on in chapter 39. But certainly we know now that there will be a future judgment and a future day where Jesus will reign on his throne. There'll be great change, and the change will come when the Spirit will be poured out from on high. The blessings of Jehovah will be once again dispensed to God's people. I don't think this ultimately was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. Some think that's when the Spirit was poured out. I think this is still future. I think this is culminating in the future time when Jesus will reign over the millennial kingdom. When at once the people are living in belief, and one day the Jews will live in belief. They will look at the one whom they pierced, and they will believe he is their Messiah. God will overrun his people with his Spirit. God will give them one heart and a new spirit within them, Ezekiel writes. What a great contrast to the spirit of deep sleep that Jehovah now is pouring out on his people. The fierceness of his anger. And remember what God had told Isaiah when he called them? They won't listen. I'm going to hide. They're not going to be able to understand. One day the Spirit will be poured out upon them. Continue. Notice the wilderness will be a fruitful field. The fruitful field will be counted for a forest. So the wilderness doesn't have a lot of crops coming out of it, right? It's dry, it's arid, it's barren. He had just told that the women will not have any coming up in the judgment there. They weren't going to have any crops. He's saying now, in this coming time period, the wilderness will change. It will become like a bountiful field of blessing and harvest. And then the forest. I know there's things in the forest that you can collect. I mean, my friend goes out and collects mushrooms to eat. And he shares with me. And he's invited us along. And he's got the top secret spot to go get lobster mushrooms. Oh, they're good. Love lobster mushrooms. They taste like lobster, but they're mushrooms. Okay, enough of that. He goes out and gets these things, and you can sell them, not for wrong purposes, for eating, okay? That's what he's doing, just to clarify. But you know where he goes? Into the forest. And he only can go about 1 or 2 weeks out of the year. Because that's when they're blooming or whatever they're doing. He's invited me, but I haven't made it yet. But generally, the forest isn't producing tall corn stalks and carrots. And you don't go to the forest to find these items. But the picture here is that the forest will be turned into a bountiful harvest. You see the change? Continue. The judgment will dwell in the wilderness, or justice will dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness will be in the fruit fulfilled. The work of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. Oh, I can't. This is great. Was Judah at peace at this time? No. This will be a reversal of the nation's present direction, spiritually and physically. The land which had become a wilderness will become a fruitful one again. Something so luxurious, because it, quote, signifies, listen, the rich and truest blessing that God through his Spirit gives to a renewed mankind, unquote. The Holy Spirit will be poured out, and look at the change. So Isaiah describes a few more blessings in these verses. Again, just hitting those highlights, verse 18, my people will dwell in a peaceable habitation. Oh, friends, we're not in peace. And everybody wants peace. He says there'll be a day of peace, But it's going to start from a change of how you believe in that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. They'll be dwelling in sure places, secure places. And look at verse 18. Isn't this is our hope. This is the Jews' hope. Quiet resting places. You go over to Israel today, I think most of them have to sleep with one eye open, because when is the next bomb or rocket going to come? I mean, there's not a lot of quiet, peaceable place over there. And there isn't in much of the world today. Verse 19, Isaiah interrupts all these blessings. He says, when it will hail, coming down on the forest, and the city will be low in a low place. What is that? This is a strange verse. All of a sudden, he kind of switches. He says it will hail, and hail in the scriptures is generally not, in fact, hail in society, you know, today. It's not something, you know, let's sign up for a big hailstorm. Nobody does that. So there's something that changed here. And I think the idea here is there's an interruption to this peaceful scene that Isaiah's writing, and he again gives a picture of judgment. Commentators aren't sure if it's judgment on Nineveh of Assyria or on Jerusalem of Judah. But there's a picture of judgment, and the picture is that God is going to oppose all the pride of whoever he's bringing the judgment on. And God is going to bring that hail as a picture onto the forest land. The city will be brought low. In other words, pride will be humbled. Now, if the forest is kind of the same idea of the forest earlier in the section, he is saying judgment's coming on that forest, but in the future, the forest is going to change to a fruitful field that will have not just mushrooms, but corn and carrots and peas. Oh, I guess so. Maybe peas. Forget peas. Green beans and whatever else that will not normally grow in a forest. So he's saying, I'm going to judge, but then look at verse 20. It's almost like a doxology, a blessing. Blessed are you that sow beside all waters and send forth the feet of the ox and the donkey. Isaiah pronounces a blessing that will belong to those who live in such peaceful surroundings. Men and beast will enjoy and pursue productive methods, resulting in rich and fertile blessings. They will be faithfully executing their daily duties and will find rest in the peaceful haven of the Messiah's kingdom. Really, verses 19 and 20 are summary of all that he just said. They're like two summary statements. Judgment's coming. Peace will end up being that which will rule and reign in that coming day. Isaiah is clearly a prophet of contrasts. Once again, a person can clearly view the great disparity between judgment and joy and peace. This final verse succinctly summarizes the one-sided picture of the kingdom to come, the idyllic picture of happy people living under a just messianic king, cultivating their fruitful soil at peace with God and with men. So the question today is, would you rather live under the likes of the barbaric Assyrians, bringing judgment, or the peace of the Messiah? That's what he was telling. That's what he was trying to show these people. Here are your two choices. They had become so deaf and blind to God and his prophets that they took the opposite of what made most sense. Friends, doesn't that seem what's happened in America? The two choices are presented, peace with God or all of the horrors of not being at peace and all the problems and all the struggles and all the effects of sin. You know what people are choosing? The effects of sin. And they don't even see it. And sometimes we don't. Sometimes our choices follow back in this old way. The only way to live rightly and righteously is to believe in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe? Let's close.